So we'll be reading from Mark chapter 8, verse 11 to 30. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him.
Thank you so much, Ariel. And let's have a sip of this. And good evening, everybody else. And for those of you who are visiting, my name is Craig. I'm on the pastoral team here. And it's really wonderful to be with you this evening and to be able to talk through what this passage means. For those who are new or visiting, we are going through Mark's gospel in the evenings, and this is where we've gotten up to. Well, I want to talk to you at the beginning a bit about a friend of mine. I have a friend who I love dearly from some years ago, back from when I was growing up as a teenager and as a young adult in South Africa back in the day, and we were in youth group together. And he is a man who's very passionate about what is right and what is true. Denver cannot stand things that are nonsense. And you can understand, well, if I could have the picture of Denver up now. Denver grew up in apartheid South Africa, and he experienced something of that discrimination. He doesn't like it when people say the identity politics kind of stuff. So if you are of this particular group, then this is what everyone is like in that group. He speaks out very strongly against things like that. He's a very passionate man for what is right and for what is true. And he is a dear friend from back in those days when we were in church together. And I remember his passion over this passage that we are looking at in the Bible. I remember when we were young adults, he told us, we probably had a barbecue or something, and he was telling us how he had phoned a number of pastors around Cape Town about this passage that we are looking at this evening, because it's a bit of a strange passage. This part where Jesus heals a blind man, but he does it with two goes. Why does he have to have two shots at healing this man? So Denver phones a few pastors to hear what they think. And he was quite disappointed with the answers he received. I remember him telling us it was nonsense. And he felt these men who handle God's word, who are supposed to handle the truth, should know. One explanation that he was given for why Jesus had to heal this blind man in two shots was because there was a problem with the man. This blind man didn't have strong faith. And so that first attempt, because his faith was weak, the first attempt didn't quite work. And so Jesus had to go again. And the assumption made is that suddenly the guy mustered up a bit more faith. And then bang, the healing worked. Well, Denver himself had already come to understand why this man had to be healed twice, why Jesus had two goes. He had understood this through good Bible teaching. And he was very disappointed that these leaders of very cool and trendy churches in Cape Town did not teach the Bible well. Denver is passionate for what is true. Now, I wanted to tell you that story because I want you to be sitting here going, yeah, why did Jesus have to go twice in bringing healing to this man? And the answer has to do with the problem of human beings having hearts that are hard towards God, hearts that are really deeply hard towards God. And the story is here to teach us that unbelief in the face of a lot of evidence is the way of the human being. It's our natural way. And we cannot stop being like that on our own. We can't fix that problem. Now, let's see what this passage is saying about all of this. And as we work through it and understand what it's saying about the human heart, then you will also come to see why this man had to be healed in two goes. The first thing that I want us to consider is the frustration of hard hearts. Nothing is quite as frustrating as people who are closed-minded. And I'm sure you've dealt with people like that. Have you dealt with people like that? Where you lay out all the good reason for a point and they just don't accept it. They continue to hold a view that is wrong and a view that goes against all the evidence. Have you ever come across a flat earther? Well, I have. And some of my family more closely to the particular individual I have in mind. Such people really exist. They really think the earth is flat. And no matter what you say to them, they will not budge. One of the things that I would put to them is, well, what about aircraft? What about flight? You know, flight paths clearly prove that the earth is not flat. And when you put that to them, do you know what they say? Ah, well, you see, all the pilots are in a conspiracy together. And so they all know it's flat, but they're going to tell you the earth is round. I can see a pilot laughing at the back there. Pilots are all in the conspiracy. Well, you tell them in response to that there are so many pilots in the world. And I'm going to put a picture up now. What you're going to see now comes from flight radar. That is just a snap of a moment in the world showing you how many aircraft are detectable ones are in the air at that time. It looks to me like an infestation of flies on a plate of food. It's just so many. They're everywhere. And so you're saying, yeah, all those pilots are conspiring together to say the earth is round when it's actually flat. They don't accept that. You can't persuade them. And so they continue to insist, despite the evidence, that the earth is flat. And I just want to go, it's so frustrating. Well, I think this kind of nonsense is the attitude of the people around Jesus. They are refusing to believe when all the evidence has been given to them. So much evidence. Let's look at some of them. So look at the Pharisees. You see it with them. Because they come along in the story and they argue with Jesus and they are asking for a sign that Jesus is from heaven. They want proof. Jesus won't give. He won't give them a sign. He says, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Well, why not, Jesus? Why not give them a sign? Why not help them to believe? Give them something to push them along. Well, before we answer that, I want you to notice the vibe in the story. Have a look at verse 12. They ask for a sign, and then we read this. Verse 12, Jesus, "And he sighed deeply in his spirit." Jesus is frustrated, and understandably so, because in the story so far, the Pharisees have rejected much evidence that Jesus has given. They are so against Jesus. Their minds were made up despite all the evidence they had been shown. And that is the story with these people up to this point. Stubborn. Hard hearts. But it's not only a problem for them. We find out that the disciples also have this problem. We are told that they got into a boat to cross to the other side. And Mark lets us know that the disciples had forgotten to bring some bread along with them for this trip on the boat. And now while they're in the boat and after having just had that confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus, while they're in the boat, has a time to chat with his men. And so he talks to them and he warns them about the ways of these people. And he also warns them about the ways of others. He mentions Herod. Look at verse 15. It says, he cautioned them saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Now, earlier in Mark, we read about how Herod had heard quite a bit of the gospel. He'd been hearing it from John the Baptist. And when you look at that part, which is in chapter 6, you see there that Herod liked to hear John the Baptist. In fact, the text says, Herod heard John gladly. He was intrigued by what he was hearing. But he eventually turned away from what he was hearing by murdering John. He did not turn away from the gospel because he weighed up all the evidence and then came to the point where he said, "It's not true, it's rubbish, foolish man, don't want him around." No, it's clear in the text that it was because of other things. Other things are much more important to Herod. He was more concerned, we read there, about what other people thought of him, his reputation. And so it was a hard heart that caused him to turn away from this gospel. And Jesus is saying to his men, "Watch out for this sort of thing in yourselves." And he calls it leaven. Leaven is like yeast. You put a bit of that into the dough and the whole batch is affected. Jesus is warning his men against unbelief setting in. But they don't get it. Because they think that Jesus is talking about the fact that they haven't brought any literal bread with them for the journey. And you can see this in verse 16. Now, how does Jesus feel about this, that they don't get it? When they discuss, "Well, we haven't brought bread," and he's probably frustrated that we haven't brought bread. How does Jesus feel about this response? Have a look in your text at verses 17 to 21. I want to read this to you. And again, pick up the vibe. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketful of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? The vibe is frustration. Jesus is frustrated. They have been around him for so long now. They've seen the signs. They've heard the teaching. Both times that he miraculously fed people, the 5,000 and the 4,000, he was fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament that had pointed to a new Moses kind of figure that would come. And here Jesus is that figure, even better than Moses, because you remember when Moses brought that feeding of manna in the desert, they had enough. But here it's more than enough. There's so much left over. It's just crazy that they don't believe with all of this evidence. And think about it a bit more. In the preceding context in Mark chapter 7, Jesus had healed a man who was deaf and also mute, dumb, unable to speak. And this is where the words that Sean read earlier from Isaiah come in, Isaiah 35. What did Isaiah say, looking forward to the time when God would come into the world? What did he say it would be like? And I want to remind you of just a bit that was read. So I'll pick it up in Isaiah 35 and verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. They know their Bibles, they know their Old Testament, and Jesus is doing this very stuff that was prophesied. Why can't they understand what Jesus is on about? They really shouldn't be like this. Why can't they see who he is and believe his message? The answer to this question is in what Jesus says in verse 17. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? And that's the problem. They have a heart problem, a spiritual heart problem. And then in verse 18, Jesus pictures this heart problem, this spiritual heart problem, as a sight problem. And so he says in verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And it is with that background that we get to the story about the blind man being healed twice. And so the second thing for this evening is a frustrating healing. With the first healing, the man is not really helped. He sees something. He can see people, but he says they look like trees walking. What is that like? Well, I think it must be quite debilitating. I'm sure it's better than having no sight at all. You know, imagine just darkness. It must be better to be able to see something. Maybe if some shadow is coming at you, you can duck. But you can't recognize people. And you can't read signs. Now, look, I'm only short-sighted, slightly, a little bit. And I can go without glasses. I remember driving once when Kerry and I were engaged to be married, and I'd left my glasses behind. We were driving for an hour. And when she realized, she said, oh, you're driving without your glasses. And I went, no, I'm fine. And then I saw this brown car parked on the side of the road, and I went, what is that? Is that a cow? And she said, oh, don't. But I knew it was a car, and I was just teasing. As a young adult, I remember I was crossing a road once at between two shopping malls, and I was going across where the zebra crossing is, and I didn't have my glasses on. I had prescription sunglasses, and I think just had them on the top of my head. And I thought, I'm just going to cross quickly because I didn't need them. And as I'm crossing the zebra crossing, this man whose car is waiting at the crossing hoots at me, bop, 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 bop. And I stopped walking, and I kind of went, why are you doing that? I have right of way. And then I squinted and I saw it was an elder from our church waving at me. It was Mr. Fraser. And I went over to him and I said, oh, I thought you were being impatient with me. No, I was just saying hello. I am able to get by without my glasses. People do not look like trees walking around when my glasses are not on. But I do have, as I've explained, I do have a disadvantage. So how bad was it for this man to only be able to see in a blurry way and people look like trees walking around? It's such a weak healing. And then Jesus healed him again. And then he had perfect sight. Well, we still don't have an answer to why it's a two-staged healing. All we know is that the man was somewhat improved and then he needed another intervention to get it fully, to see fully. Which now brings me to the third thing I want us to see as we try to understand why it's in two shots. And it's Peter's frustrating response to Jesus in verses 27 to 30. So now we've come back in the story to what's originally been going on before the healing of the blind man. Jesus asks the disciples a question. And again, it's a question about his identity. Remember the others were asking about a sign from heaven. It's all about who are you? We want to get your identity clear here. And so this all goes back to that. It all goes back to identity. And look at verse 29. Jesus is saying to them, or verse 27 rather, who do people say that he is? And then verse 29, but who do you say that I am? So we're back to this whole identity issue. Well, with the disciples, he has just said to them, do you not yet perceive or understand? In other words, do you not get it? Do you not see who I am? Remember, he said, do you not yet perceive? Do you not see who I am? After all that you have seen, do you have eyes but fail to see? And so now we return to the question about Jesus' identity. And the question is, do the disciples get it now? And what is Peter's answer to Jesus now? Look at verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Gasp. Finally, someone gets it. Someone can see. But before we go too far rejoicing, let's just peek a little bit into the passage for next week. And I'll try not to steal too much from the preacher who is, I don't know who it is, Charles, I think. Try not to steal too much from Charles. But in the next section, Jesus then tells his men about his mission. Yes, he is the Christ. But you want to know a bit more about who he is, you need to know what his job is, what his purpose is. And he tells them his mission is to die and to be, you know, be rejected, killed, and all that stuff, and then to rise. Have a look at a key word in verse 31. So remember, this is now after Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. Ah, Peter gets it. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The key word I want you to get from there is the word must. He must, because this is how people will be forgiven. To be able to enter the kingdom of God, to be free of your sin, this must happen. What did Peter say about all of this? Well, to our shock, he took Jesus aside and he rebuked him. That's what you see in verse 32. Peter was horrified that Jesus, he's the King, the Christ, he's the great one. He talks like this. So he gets a rebuke from Peter. But in verse 33, Peter has now earned himself a very, very strong return rebuke from Jesus. Verse 33, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus is saying, Peter, you are thinking like humans, and humans are naturally Satan thinkers. They are like Satan in their thinking. So now the question is, because the passage is all about Jesus' identity and getting it and not getting it, Does Peter get it? Does Peter actually get it? Does he really get who the Christ is and what he has come to do? How can he call Jesus the Christ, the King, the promised King that's prophesied in the Old Testament, the Messiah, you know, the King of the world? How can he say Jesus is that? And then the next moment, take the one before whom he's supposed to bow and start telling him off, rebuking him. There's no ways that Peter actually gets it. He can't see properly. Peter has a blurry understanding. He does not see well at all. What will it take for Peter to see, to get it? Well, what did it take for him to see that Jesus was the Christ in the first place? This is why the healing of the blind man comes in the place that it does in the story. It is sandwiched in between a whole lot of text about belief and unbelief, about Jesus' identity and getting it and believing it and seeing it. That's what the text is all about. And stuck in the middle is this thing about a blind man being healed of blindness, of not being able to see. Jesus warned his men not to be unbelieving like the hard-hearted Pharisees and like Herod. But they were. They were blind and they were helpless. And so after seeing all that, we get the story of the blind man being healed. It's an acted parable about a physical healing where a blind man can't see and then he can partially see and then in the next stage he fully sees. It is there to show us what it takes to get an unbeliever across the line. Just as a miracle of God is needed to heal physical blindness, so a miracle of God is needed to give a man or a woman spiritual sight. I remember when I first started seeing these things, teaching a young adults group, and one of them came up to me afterwards and went, they're just like, they're blown away. They're going, are you sure it's really that? Yes, I am very sure that it's that. And one of the things that makes me even more sure is that when you read the same story in Matthew, in chapter 16, when Peter says, yes, you're the Christ. Well, let me read it to you. Matthew 16, and I'll read from verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You only came to understand this, Peter, because my Father has opened your understanding. He's revealed this to you. Now, at this point in the story, Peter has partial understanding. He's seeing in a blurry way. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't fully see. Later, once Jesus has risen, his spiritual sight will be full. But he still has to go through a whole lot of blurriness, including denying Jesus when he sees Jesus right there, nearly on the cross. And this is why the blind man is healed in two stages. Mark often sandwiches bits in between a story or a section to make a point. I don't think it's that hard to explain it when you read your Bible and see the structure and see how Mark works and see what Matthew has to say about it. It's just laziness to guess. You then end up importing your own ideas onto the text. And then you twist scripture, saying that something like with what Denver was told, my friend, saying things like, well, Jesus is rendered ineffective because if the individual doesn't have enough faith, then Jesus can't do anything. You teach people that they won't get healed when there's prayer for their healing because they are not faith-filled enough. And you cause people a lot of pain and damage. A lot of nonsense is taught. And this is why Denver was so passionate about these things. Certainly, there's nothing in this story that tells us The second time around, the man had mustered up some more faith, and Jesus went, oh, great. Now I can get through. It's just nonsense. But the message that we need to get from the whole story here is that the natural human heart is a hard thing. We do not naturally accept God. Even after Peter realized that Jesus is the Christ, the King, when Jesus then said things that Peter didn't like about going to die, Peter tried to control Jesus by rebuking him. He took charge of the King. It's astonishing. And so we cannot accept the Lord and believe unless he works a miracle in our blind, dead hearts so that we can see spiritually. Why are there church leaders who say things that are so untrue, that are not in the Bible? You know, these kinds of church leaders, and I've touched on this in some morning sermons recently, these kinds of church leaders who say that there are many ways to God and Jesus is one way, and they're into religious pluralism. So it doesn't matter what religion you've got, as long as you're sincere, you'll all be right with God one day and all in heaven. It's very, very serious for people like that to say things like that. They are hard-hearted. They don't believe. They don't see who Jesus is. They don't see that the Son of Man said he must be rejected and killed. Why must he be killed? Why must he go through the cross? Because there's no other way to pay for sin, to deal with the human sin problem, and achieve forgiveness for people. There's no other way. It must happen. And so church leaders who say, oh, don't worry about Jesus' way, there are other ways as well, they are spiritually blind. Be careful of them. Be warned. Their hearts are hard. You know, if a person truly gets Jesus, truly sees, they will be concerned to follow him. A heart that's been healed, that's been given spiritual sight, listens to Jesus. Not perfectly, that's why we are called to be a repenting people. But the inclination of our new heart is to listen to Jesus and to repent when we see we haven't been doing that. When you seek to align with someone as a good friend maybe, or you're looking at a possible marriage partner, I want to say to you, it's not enough if they say to you, I'm a Christian. You go, great. I really like you, so let's get married. You're a Christian. It's much more than that. You want to see if they really are. It's a question of, do they believe? And in believing, are they willing to submit to what Jesus says? Or are they going to be like Peter and take Jesus aside and tell him how things are and push their meaning onto him? A soft heart will stand with what Jesus says in Scripture. And this is how you know that you have a soft heart, or that those that you are close to have a soft heart, and that is that you or they are truly one who walks with the Lord. They say that Jesus is the Christ. So you say that Jesus is the Christ, the King, and you seek to listen to him, or they seek to listen to him. No seeking to control him. You do not, or they do not, seek to force contradictory ideas onto his word. I want to say to you, as I say to myself as a Christian, we need to be sober about our hearts, because we didn't make, if we are believers, we didn't make our hearts soft ourselves. It took the Lord to graciously work a miracle on you and on me so that we could become Christians. And so it's very important that we are humble about what we know about Jesus. So don't look at unbelievers and think that you are superior to them, that you are better than them, because you were healed. A miracle was done for you by the Lord to give you that understanding. And that is why it's so important for us, with all the grace and love in the world to pray for people who don't see and say, Lord, please give them spiritual sight as well. And when you think about speaking to people that don't know Jesus, evangelism, be calm about doing it. Many stand back from it. They don't do it because they think they don't have the skills. They just don't have the ability to persuade. But hearts turning to Jesus is not a matter of persuasion. It's a matter of God working that inner miracle. And so you may not be a powerful speaker. You may not be great with rhetoric. You may not be sharp with debate. But we all have the ability to pray for hearts to change and to ask God to give people spiritual eyes to see. And so that's what we want to walk away from this passage with. Understanding the human heart is so in the dark, so blind naturally, but God can do a miracle to open it up. Let's thank the Lord that he's done that for us and ask him to do it for others now. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening. And we want to thank you that for those of us who believe, that you worked a miracle in our hearts so we could see. Thank you for opening our understanding. Help us to be immensely humble when we think about our standing in Christ. When we look at the world around us and we see many signs of hardness and rejection of you, help us not to look from a height and to think we are superior, to think we are better. Forgive us for when we do that. Rather, help us to be very humble about the fact that we can see only because you did the miracle in us. And Lord, we pray for those that we know who do not see the Lord Jesus as Christ, as King, and also as the one who is the sacrificial lamb who pays for sin. We pray, Heavenly Father, that loved ones, friends, family, colleagues, neighbors, we ask that you would open their hearts and do the miracle that gives them spiritual sight. Please do that for them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.